For our scripture reading this afternoon, I invite you to turn to Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. That'll be our text, but we'll read through the whole chapter this afternoon. Revelation 21. And this is the vision that's given to John on the island of Patmos. Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysopras, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And here begins our text. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means, enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're able to, congregation, please keep your Bibles open to Revelation 21 as we look at verses 22 to 27. This afternoon. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the purpose of the book of Revelation is really to comfort the Church of Jesus Christ in its struggles against the forces of evil in these last days. In the book of the Revelation is given to us the assurance that our God sees our tears, and He sees our struggles, and He hears our prayers. And it reminds us that our lives are precious in His sight. To those who suffer for the cause of Christ, the book of Revelation says to us, in effect, hold on to your hope. Don't get discouraged. A better day is coming. Now, as anyone knows who has even read the book of Revelation, this book is not an easy one to understand or interpret. It's a wonderful yet deeply mysterious book. The book of Revelation relies very heavily on Old Testament imagery, and its symbols portray things that have happened, things that are happening, and things that will happen. And that's one of the things that makes it so difficult to interpret. But I feel safe to say that chapters 20 to 22, for the most part, not everything, picture things for us that will happen at the end of time, at or after the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, unleashed after being bound in these last days, symbolized by the 1,000 years. Satan will then make a final attempt to deceive the nations. And you can read about that in chapter 20, verse 7 and following. But he will eventually be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented night and day forever, together with those who followed him. And the book of life will then be opened, and the dead will be judged. And then John sees in his vision the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this, of course, is the church of Jesus Christ, his bride. And God, we're told, will dwell with his people forever once again. Paradise will be restored. What was lost in Eden will be regained. And we even hear these beautiful words in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so the consequences of our fall into sin will be reversed at that time. And we will dwell in God's presence in the New Jerusalem. An experience so wonderful that it's described here using the imagery of the most precious stones and architectural perfection. One theologian, Anthony Hookma, says of this, the description of the New Jerusalem of heaven, it staggers the imagination is the way he describes it. The city, by the way, is not a literal brick and mortar city. It's symbolic of the people of God, the elect, the redeemed in Christ, the church of Christ gathered through all of history. But then in our text, in verses 22 and following, the Lord, as it were, takes us inside the city. What will that be like? And that's what we want to see as we look at Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27 this afternoon, under this theme, the glorious internal features of the New Jerusalem. The glorious internal features of the New Jerusalem. We'll see in the first place, well, we're going to see three magnificent features. In the first place, God's continual presence. In the second place, our rich inheritance. And in the third place, sin's absence. But as we consider the glorious internal features of the New Jerusalem, we see in the first place God's continual presence. In verses 22 to 23, we read this. John says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Now, as we said, these words do not describe a literal place, but a people, the people of God. It describes the saints whom Christ has gathered throughout history out of every nation and people and tongue and tribe, upon whom his name is written, to whom tears and death and mourning and crying and pain will be but a memory, and whose very existence will be characterized by unceasing joy. And the main reason for that joy is because we will then be dwelling in the very presence of our Savior God. And that's what's behind this whole idea of the absence of a temple. The saints in Christ will have no need for a physical temple, no need for a specific place of worship, no mere representation of God's presence, because God Himself will dwell in our midst. The imperfections of the old creation will be a thing of the past. And you see, when man fell into sin, he was driven out, you remember, from the book of Genesis? He was driven out from the presence of God, out of the paradise that God created for us. And you remember that at that time, God set cherubim with a flashing sword to guard the entrance into Eden. Why? Because of man's now fallen state. Now we did not have direct access to God anymore. And we say, of course not. God is holy. We had become vile and wicked and sinful. But here's the thing. God continued to desire to have fellowship with His covenant creatures. And so a place was provided on earth where His people could approach their God. There was the tabernacle in the wilderness, later the temple in Jerusalem. And that was the place where God's people could come and meet with Him and worship Him. But we know that the earthly temple was also a foreshadow, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it looked forward to the time, the fullness of time, in fact, when the Word would become flesh and dwell, literally tabernacle, among His people. Christ in His incarnation was a blessed representation of God dwelling with His creatures. Think about it. What was Jesus called? Emmanuel, God with us. And now that He has ascended to the right hand of His Father, He has poured out His Holy Spirit into our hearts, making His dwelling in us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are God's temple. But even this is a foretaste of a greater reality to come, when God will eternally dwell among His saints once again. When Christ returns, on that final day of human history, all things will be restored to their former glory. And the Lord God Almighty will dwell among His beloved. There will be no need for a temple, because we will never be separated from our Father, even for a moment. We will have eternal and constant access to our God. And this holy city, God's redeemed people, will be filled with His glorious presence. John sees in verse 23, and we heard this in Isaiah 60, verse 19 specifically, that there will be no need of the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God will illuminate it. And here we hear that the Lamb will be its light. And so this prophecy is elevated to include Jesus, the Son, the Savior, the second person of the Holy Trinity. There will be no need for the sun or the moon, because God Himself will be the light of His people. Light, of course, we know, represents the presence of God. Elsewhere, John says, God is light. We think of the Old Testament, where God appears to Moses at the burning bush, or His presence with Israel, represented by a pillar of fire, in His command to keep the lamps burning in the temple, to symbolize the unceasing presence of God among them. And of course, we might also jump into the New Testament, think of the transfiguration of Jesus, when, according to the Gospel of Mark, His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And so what John sees in his vision is nothing but the glorious, brilliant presence of the Lord our God with us forever. Verse 25 says that the gates of the city shall not be shut at all by day or night. And in fact, there will be no night there. Now, in Bible times, we have to understand the context in which this is spoken. In Bible times, the things that people feared the most was enemy invasion. And so there were gates in every walled city made of heavy wood and plated with metal. And these gates would be shut with heavy bars to prevent unwanted intrusion. But of course, there was the night when their enemies could sneak up on the city in darkness. Well, John tells us here that these fears will be eliminated in the New Jerusalem because God himself will illumine and protect his city. And in fact, no threat or opposition will exist because all of our enemies and his will have been destroyed at that time. And congregation, what an encouragement this would have been to the original hearers of this letter, the early church. Daily, they faced imprisonment, beatings, denial of their basic needs, even death. John himself is exiled on the Isle of Patmos at this time. But as much as they suffered, they could hold fast to the knowledge that a better day awaited them. In Christ, they could look forward to a time when they would be counted in the New Jerusalem, the city in which they would dwell forever with their God, when all their enemies, all their fears would be eliminated. And not only would life be restored to the way it was before the fall, greater glory would be experienced. And what an encouragement this is for us still today. As wicked as this world becomes, no matter how many failings we see in ourselves, we may look forward in confidence to the day when our faith will be made sight. When we will, in fact, dwell in the obvious and constant presence of our most holy God. And we will continually bask in his love. We will be incessantly thrilled with his glory and majesty. To put this in more practical terms, there will be no need to go to church because we will be in a state of uninterrupted joy and praise in God's continual presence. But as we consider the glorious internal features of the New Jerusalem, we see also in the second place our rich inheritance. Listen again to verses 24 to 26. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, nor there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Now, in magnificent symbolism, John sees, and he relays this to us, that on that glorious day, the nations, God's enemies, will be subdued. Now, today, you hear a lot of talk about nationalism. You hear President Trump talk about put America first. Nationalism is just devotion to one's country, by the way. The Brits exited out of the EU just before the pandemic happened. You saw night after night the rioting in Hong Kong on the streets where it was turned into battlefields as citizens were fighting for democracy. Again and again, election after election, you hear about Quebec's desire for sovereignty. Also some in Alberta. Why? Why do people crave these things? So, because they have the impression that they can then use their wealth and resources as they see fit. There's a couple of things that are wrong with that. First of all, the Bible teaches that the whole world actually belongs to God. Man is but a laborer in his vineyard. None of this belongs to man permanently. And secondly, this passage teaches that the day will come when the kings of the earth and all the nations will bring their glory and honor into God's city. Now, what is the meaning of this imagery? Again, we have to refer back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 60. Now, I'll read very quickly verses 3 and 11 of Isaiah 60. You might recall these words we read earlier. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. And then in verse 11, therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. And so, in the context of this prophecy in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is promised redemption after being subdued and trodden down, in fact, by her enemies. They had mocked God's people. They had enslaved them. They had plundered them. But the prophet comes to them, Isaiah comes to them with this good news, this message from God, that the day will come when their God will restore them to their former glory, when they would no longer be mistreated by their enemies, but in fact they will be served by their enemies. And now, in the vision of John, this prophecy, again, is expanded. It takes on a broader, richer, deeper meaning. Now it's extended to all the people of God, gathered through all of history, His redeemed saints, glorified at the coming of Christ, purchased by His blood, whom the world hated because they first hated our Savior. And we hear now, as this prophecy of the Old Testament is expanded for us, that not only will we have been brought out of tribulation, but we, together with all of God's people throughout history, will inherit the wealth of all the earth. The kings of the earth, symbols of earthly authority, will bow the knee to the one who is the King of kings. And they shall bring their glory and honor into His city. What does that mean exactly? Well, beloved of God, this is telling us that all the unique contributions of all the nations, all of mankind's accomplishments, all the best that has enriched life all through history will be the property of God's people, ours to enjoy and use. And this is important to know because there are those who believe that everything on this earth will be destroyed at the end of time. And they would say, we don't need to be concerned with the things of the present earth because God is going to destroy it all and He's going to create a new earth. And so they say, well, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? But this actually goes against what the Bible teaches here. And it goes against the fact that history moves always forward, not backward. And so life in the new heavens and the new earth will not be a starting over, but a perfected continuation of God's command to subdue the earth. And although we don't want to over-speculate about these things, we can confidently believe that the best of the arts and sciences and literature and food and music and technology will be there for the enjoyment of the saints. On a practical note, this means that Christians should be first and foremost in taking care of this earth. This is going to belong to us one day. If our parents promise us their house when they pass on, we won't immediately begin to trash it. And so we should be the ones leading the world in things like recycling, against pollution, protecting of species, studying and learning, supporting research that brings glory to God and allows us to utilize this world's resources. And we should already begin to cultivate more an appreciation for what is good and noble and pure and beautiful and virtuous and praiseworthy. And so, again, to put this in more practical ways, take the time to appreciate the night sky, bask in the sunlight, relish the taste of good food, be enraptured by beautiful music, be enthralled by the advances made in science and technology, be thrilled by the majestic mountains and rivers and oceans and all the species that dwell on the earth. Why? Because this will all be ours someday. This will be our rich inheritance through Christ if we hold on to the end. And there's one more wonderful thing to look forward to here as we consider the glorious internal features of the New Jerusalem. We see in the third place sin's absence. In verse 27 we read, "And there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." In John's vision here, we see a strong contrast between God's people and God's enemies. Those who love evil, we're told here in no uncertain terms, will not enter into the New Jerusalem. Those who, because of their rejection of the Lamb, are considered unclean. Those who exchange the truth of God for a lie, who suppress the truth by their own unrighteousness. Those obsessed with their own selfish ambitions and not the glory of God shall by no means enter into the New Jerusalem. Listen again to verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's horrible to hear, isn't it? But can you imagine? All the enemies of Christ will be gone, will be destroyed. All the humanists and hedonists and atheists, so-called, will by no means enter God's city. We can forward their mail to the lake of fire. All those who have peddled and promoted death in defiance of the one who alone is the giver and taker of life, that is, the pro-choicers and the abortion providers, the euthanasia advocates, purveyors of pornography and gambling and hard drugs, lewd television and movies, violence, racism, bigotry, shall by no means enter the new Jerusalem. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into God's city. And this book, by the way, is symbolic of all the elect in Christ, chosen in Him before the foundations of the world were laid to receive eternal life. Those who showed by their lives, in the fruit that they bore, in the choices that they made, in their desire to put sin to death, that they truly were Christian pilgrims. And so again, this is an encouragement to us to keep on fighting the good fight, beating our body into submission, continuing to live in ways that show our love for God, our desire to please Him, putting to death sin in our lives more and more. It's a reminder to us as well to make our calling and election sure. You know, one of the most frightening verses in the Bible, I find, is that verse where Jesus says, on that last day, many will come and say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this for you and do that for you? And He will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And so, let's make our calling and election sure. Let's make sure that we are believing and clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Covenant children, listen. The Bible speaks of pigs returning to the mud after they have been washed. Of dogs returning to their vomit. Of those who are in Israel but not of Israel. Of goats mixed in with the sheep. Of bad fish mixed in with the good. Don't let this be true of you. Be clean. Be mindful of your citizenship in the New Jerusalem. And remember that there is only one way to be absolutely sure that you will enter into that New Jerusalem. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, crucified, dead, raised, and ascended. It is not our good works or efforts that save us, our best intentions, all our trying, all our prayers and sighs and tears profit us nothing in the sight of a holy God. Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life, apart from whom no one comes to the Father. And so trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart this very day, because we do not know when that final day will come. And here's the even more scary thing. When that day comes, there will be no second chances. And so the Bible says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. We as God's people are poised to enter the promised land. Let us not turn our eyes back to Egypt, nor keep our desires on the things of this world, which will pass into our hands, the hands of God's people anyway. But let us keep our eyes fixed on the greater glories of paradise restored in Christ Jesus. Amen.